We made it here through all the rain. We were blessed to
faithfully, safely gather together in all the rain that we have here. Just look forward to the occasion. We're especially thankful to see Brother Jerry back with us after his sojourn. I was joking with some people not too long ago, Brother Jerry, and they said, well, somebody say something about how's everything at El Bethel? And you might say, well, I don't know. Our preacher's down in Cuba, and the guy who used to serve us, he's over in Russia. So y'all go figure it out. So, but anyway, we're very glad everybody's back. And Sister Lydia, it's so good to see you. We're glad you're here today. We were hoping we'd get to see you, so we're thankful that you're back home for just a short spell anyway. Such a blessing that we have together in the Lord's house and to be able to come aside and to turn aside. Through all the obstacles that we have, I wasn't going to say this, but we made it through the wedding, right? Yeah, you know, it's amazing. The American public is like a monkey with a shiny object, and how we're so easily taken in by all these things. But this is really what's important, and I'm thankful for this, that we're blessed to be here today. Last Sunday we tried to look at the subject of God's grace, and I want to give a capstone to that. Go somewhere that really is the peak of the mountain for what grace is. And it's found in the book of Titus, and I've quoted this before. In fact, we preached on it before. When where Paul is writing to Titus, and he says, "For the grace of God," he names it, "For the grace of God hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." In that phrase that starts there, Paul tells Titus, he says, "For the grace of God hath appeared to all men." Y'all know what the grace of God is? Here's the culmination of it. Here's the essence of what the grace of God is. And it's in two words: Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the grace of God. He's the grace. And Scripture says that He's appeared to all men. He did. He appeared to all men at that day, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should do some things. And we're now looking for that blessed hope. There again, one more time, we see grace personified, and now we see hope personified. And both of those personified in the perfection of the Godhead. Specifically, the part of the Godhead we are able to see, and that's Jesus Christ. I'm remiss to not say one thing about the live streaming ministry. This would not have taken place except for the care of Brother Pete. He's the one taking this project and run with it. He's put it together. He's made it happen. And we're so thankful for that, Brother Pete. He's the one made it happen. So we do thank you for being the one to head up this project, Brother Pete. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to direct your thoughts beginning at a beginning point to the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, where Paul is from the perspective of a jail cell. He's writing to the church at Philippi. And this was a church that he loved dearly. This was very zealous folks. These were people who were, as James would say, these were folks who were doers of the word. They saw a need, and when they saw a need, they weren't like those Pharisees crossed over to the other side of the street. They grabbed hold, and they took it. In fact, Paul in commending them for their good works and seeing a need and satisfying that need. He says, what you have done has gone up as a sacrifice to God, as a sweet-smelling savour. It's a sweet sacrifice to God. And he gives us these beautiful truths that we find recorded in the book of Philippians here. But he's about to close out the letter to them, the epistle, and he writes to them of some practical admonitions of things that they need to do that they might be strengthened and built up, and the challenges that they're going to face. So that's really what we find the fourth chapter dealing with. He says in I'm actually going to end up in verse 6, but I want to back up to verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and I say again, rejoice. It's what Paul will tell the Galatian brethren, in everything give thanks, for it is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks. He didn't say for everything give thanks. Everything that happens to us, where we're victimized and things, bad things that happen to people, including God's people, I'm not thankful for something that's bad happening. So that would be giving thanks for everything. But he says in everything, in every condition, in every circumstance that you find yourself in, be a thankful people. Rejoice, and I say again, rejoice. And let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. That's what I want to key on. Be careful for nothing. What does that mean, to be careful for nothing? There's a lot of things today that you and I are supposed to be careful for. I'm supposed to be careful for my body. I'm supposed to be a good steward of this body which God has given me. I'm to be careful for it. I'm to be careful for my family, those who are entrusted to me. I'm to be careful for my children. I'm to be careful for whatever charge or commission that I might have to do a job on any level, any capacity. In my studies, I'm to be careful for that. In my job, in anything that I've undertaken in a serious manner, I'm to be careful for it. What's he talking about here? The opposite of being careful for nothing would be to be careful for everything. Paul's telling us here, don't be careful for everything. I still don't get it, Brother Jerry. What's he telling us? Brethren, there's a lot of things that weigh upon us, that burden us down and cause us to be troubled, and things that are cause us to be perplexed. And all these things weigh upon us. And the word that can sum up what's under consideration, in fact, this is what I want us to consider this morning. It's the subject of worry. Worry. Anybody here worry? Come on now. Do you worry about anything? It's amazing, if we were to take an individual dialogue with everyone here, we all worry about, there may be some things in common that we may have worried about, but we all have our own set of worry items, don't we? Unique to us. And worry is not a good thing. You look at society today and you look at the polls that relate to worry and about how we're at a threshold of a greater worry in the average American household than has ever taken place. And it's not good. Worry is not a good thing. In fact, as we consider this subject this morning, If you've got a concordance at home, you can look up the word worry in the dictionary, and you know what? It's not there. The word worry is not in the authorized version of God's Word. It's not there. That doesn't mean the subject is not widely addressed, although the word is not there. I think the best definition of worry that we might allude to would be found in the Oxford English Dictionary. And here's what the writers have to say. So, worry is a troubled state of mind arising from frets and cares of life. Anybody got some of that? We all do. Cares and frets of life. It is an harassing anxiety or solicitude. Worry gets to the point to where it's harassing us. It's harassing anxiety. It's fretting. You know, there. I think it's Jamaican. Isn't that song several years ago that was to the reggae beat that was down? I think it's Jamaican. The song is "Don't Worry, Be Happy." You've seen that. Well, you know, the first part of that and the second part of that definitely has its place. However, brethren, I went to church this morning. Brother Jerry says we're not to worry. We're not to be concerned about anything. Well, then that's not what I said. I want you to understand that. It's the difference between worry and concern. We have cause for concern on many different levels. Godly concern, rightly exhibited because of what things that are happening, are just as importantly the things that ought to be happening, which are not happening. It's a reason for grave concern. But worry is when we're overtaken by something and we become a prisoner to it. And we can't function. And we're literally walking around on eggshells and we become paralyzed on any different level, and things aren't good. And God's people are gripped by something in worry that actually overtakes their life. Have y'all seen I know you have, the last few presidents of the United States that we've had. Y'all ever see a picture of when they took office and when they left office? Y'all seen it? See the difference in the men? Marked difference. The age lines in their face become deeper. The hair becomes grayer and thinner. The parts that signify someone aging and getting older become more pronounced. We've seen it. And that's a result of stress and worry. Now, you know, part of that's the nature of the job. In fact, you know, we live in a stress world today. And the question, brethren, is never going to be, are we subjected to stress? The question should be in our lives is how are we going to deal with, and hopefully that's what we're going to try to deal with this morning. I'm not saying you're going to eliminate stress from your life. I'm not going to say you're going to eliminate the causes for worry from your life. But the question becomes, how am I going to handle it? Right. Is it going to control me and make me ineffective in everything that is important to me? Or am I going to be having, as Paul said, having done all else to stand? We have some examples in Scripture that are going to help us in dealing with worry. Lord willing, before I end this, we're going to look at the things that feed worry. You know, there's some things in our lives that feed worry. And if you know how to control what it's eaten, we might have a better handle on what that's all about. Go with me to the third chapter of the book of Psalms.
This is David writing.
Psalms 3. And Lord willing, we're going to see something very amazing and very unique about how David handled a worrisome and stressful situation in his life. And it wasn't anything about Bathsheba either. You know, when we think about David, we think about, I don't know about y'all, when I see the word David, I think of a young boy faced with Goliath. And that's, that's true. That was no doubt there. And it's recorded history as not a fictional character. This was a living, breathing human, by the way. David the king. David the prophet. David the psalmist. David the shepherd boy. And we think about it as in the face of Goliath. But you know, once he got to be king, it wasn't... Ethel Merman wasn't singing "Everything Comes and Is Coming Up Roses." He had a long, hard battle to fight. In fact, David had some of the most discouraging things that occurred in his family that a man could possibly have happened to him. And he expresses this in the third Psalm. David had a son. In fact, if you look at the prefix of this, the preface to the third Psalm, it says a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Stress. Worry. Here was a man that had many sons. And he had one son in particular who could have been king upon his death. That's what is so amazing about this. Absalom was one of the sons of David. And he was a man's man. He had all of the attributes of a natural born leader. Good looking. Dashing. He had a head of hair that wouldn't wait. In fact, that was ultimately his undoing. He was focused. And he wasn't lazy. He had so many wonderful qualities of leadership that just made it the perfect match to be an understudy to his father, the king. But that never seemed to work out. What was his problem? You ever hear what the protesters say? The mob mentality on the street, and the media is always out there watching them. And whatever the cause of the day is, what do they say? We want blank, whatever it is. And when do we want it? Now! I'm going to make a statement about what you see on that on TV. When you see a group of people saying that, that's an attribute of ungodliness. Well, just remember that. If you see people with a banner and we want whatever it is, you know, we can flower that with justice or whatever social cause of the day. We want it, and I demand it now. That's an attribute of ungodliness. And I don't want any part of it. Because you see, that was Absalom's attitude. I want it, and I want it now. Absalom, you know, he could even take unpleasant situations and make them into something bad. Absalom had an older brother, the son of the king, who actually, he he committed an abomination against their sister. And in any normal circumstance, he would have been, for what he did to his sister, he was worthy of death. It ought to be that way today when that occurs. So you know what Absalom did? He went and killed him. What was wrong with that? Wasn't his call. He was stepping in to do something that this man had coming, but it wasn't his place. He did something righteous, but he did it in an unrighteous manner. And without authority from his father, he usurped some authority that he had no right to take. You know, we can do that today. God's people can do that today. I can take a righteous position. My dad used to have an expression. He said, you know, Jerry, one thing you better remember. He said, you can take the truth and make it offensive. You can take the truth and couch it and present it and frame it in such a way that it becomes something ugly. He said, and when we do that, all we've done is serve ourselves. I hope I never forget that. That's what Absalom did. Absalom was the kind of guy, as I said, he was a born leader. He managed to tell people what they wanted to hear. And they liked it. I bet in the kingdom he was the number one complimenter. He found out what people wanted and he managed to appeal to their desires and he'd have them eaten out of their hand. Politicians do that. Government leaders do that. Preachers do that. Beware of it on whatever level we may find it. He was a schmoozer. And he got his money's worth. And everybody thought Absalom was the cat's meow. He had him a following aside from that of his father. He should have been deferring and humbling himself to his father. But he wanted to take a different route. In fact, there were some disgruntled men in David's army. Isn't it an amazing thing? Of course, if you've ever been in business, can you pick out the sore heads? It's just like they walk around with a sign on their head, don't they? You can spot them, and you have to be. Used to try to employ 25 people, and I could spot somebody with the mully grubs. I mean, it was just like they had one of those flashing lights on their head. You can pick it out. And Absalom was able to do that. He picked out the losers. And he got them on his side. What we have here is all of the classic attributes of rebellion. It's rebellion. It happens today. It happens in America. It happens in business. It happens in churches. It happens in families. All along, David said, but that's my boy. Well, I can't do nothing. You don't understand, Brother Jerry. That's my son. And David was blinded by what his son was doing and the confusion that was being brought about in the kingdom of Israel where God had appointed David the king and anointed him as such. And David's lack of action, there was a price to be paid. It's a price to be paid. There was a rebellion. There was an uprising. David had to flee from Jerusalem. He had to leave. He had to become a refugee because all of the people were gathering around his son and were going to follow his son. In fact, y'all, as we look and we examine this, how many of these things that happened to David are actually a picture of the experience of Jesus Christ? As we go through and we look at these, this is what Jesus was left alone. Jesus was betrayed by His beloved family. Jesus, all of these things that occurred to Him were accusations that were hurled at David. And He says, I can't believe they're saying this about me now. I can't believe these things are coming up. And the ugliness according to the carnal flesh manifests itself in a real way. And it happened to him. The battle ensued and David had to flee. The only thing that saved David was the fact that one of these advisors, and you can go back to the book of 2 Samuel and you can read all of this out as how this occurred. What's this got to do with worry? Well, we're going to get there, okay? Just hang with me a minute. And David had enough time to gather a force of his loyal soldiers. And there was a battle that ensued, and Absalom's rebels were defeated. The victory was given to David. So Absalom flees to the woods, and it's while he's at the woods, is that beautiful head of hair he had, just like mine, that beautiful head of hair he had got caught in a tree. And he hung himself. But you know, that didn't end David's lament for his son. He grieved the loss of his child. Oh, Absalom, my Absalom. In spite of everything you've done and the rebellion you've led, would to God I had died. Would to God I had died. David was faced with a great challenge in his life. Rebellion, desertion, deception, betrayal at the hands of those who he thought loved him the most. But it was not so. So he writes us this psalm. Look at what he says. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? It's kind of like Jehoshaphat, isn't it? Lord, there's more of them than there are of us. It just looks like that the company and the camp of the enemy seems to be growing. And it just seems like there's less of us. You ever feel that way? There's more of them than there are of us. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. This is David's lament in the midst of his rebellion as king. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. That's what his own subjects told him. I have no doubt that David is king. Every grievance that anyone had ever held against David in his lifetime that he may have committed, they emptied the shelf and they drug it all out and put it on the table. No doubt they brought back to him the sin he committed with Bathsheba. That was probably just the starting point. That's why sin has consequences. The sin's forgiven, but the consequences live with us. And those consequences lived with David. Many then are they which say of my soul, there is no help for him. Why, God has completely abandoned you, David. It's just time to give up and go and leave and flee. But thou, here's what David says. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. My glory and the lifter up of mine head. I love that. David was able to say that Adonai, God, is the lifter up of his head. You know, that's what Joseph in prison in Egypt, in the Pharaoh's prison, that's what he told the butler. Remember, there was a butler and a baker. Right. And there was a dream that was there. I remember what Joseph told the butler? The Lord will be the lifter up of your head. Do you know that today God is the lifter up of your head? When your head is down and it's downcast and it's discouraged and we feel like we can't win and there's more of them than there are of us and distress and worry is all around me, do you know that the Lord's the lifter up of your head? Well, Brother Jerry, all this sounds real good in theory. You know, this is good stuff for the chalkboard, right? Well, this is where it's going to hit the road. This is where reality is going to set in. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and He heard me out of His holy hill. What's the message? Brother Jerry, always pray and never faint. Even in the depths that we find ourselves, always pray and never faint. Now here's really where I wanted to get to. If there was ever a man that had a reason to worry, David was the man. David was the man. This anxiety, this vexation of spirit, and what he was made a victim of, could have controlled his life to where he was totally unable to function on any level. But in the midst of all of this, Brother Jimmy, what does he say? I laid me down and slept. Several years ago, I had a challenge in business. Hard to go to sleep at night. Janine can attest to that fact. You know, my problem was I'd get to sleep, but I'd wake up. Brother Bill couldn't sleep long. And I'd wake up sometime just in the grips of just jerking. You ever been there? Ever had that happen? And you just didn't feel like you could sleep. And you want to, but you can't. And I'd get up, walk around, sometimes a little relief, not. Stress. I know what it was. Lord, lift this from me. By the way, I was trying to preach. How's the preachers? How's all of us? Nobody's immune. David wasn't immune. The question is not, are we going to have challenges? The question is, how are we going to deal with him? And is he going to deliver us through these things? But David said, in the midst of all of this trouble that I was faced with, he said, I laid me down and slept. I awaked. For the Lord sustained me. You know what I read from that? I believe he was not only able to lay down and sleep, but I think he got sweet sleep. You ever had sleep that just lasts for a minute and you just feel like you hadn't slept? Have you ever slept 5 minutes and feel like you slept all night? Yeah, well, you know, I do that best on the couch. Go figure. You know, you're the same way. Some of my best sleep is on the couch after we eat. But I have no doubt that in the midst of rebellion, in the midst of fleeing for his life, in the midst of stress and the midst of worry, David was given sweet sleep. And he knew where it came from. May that be your experience. When we face things, when we face challenges, may we be blessed to be able to lay down on our pillow. You know, I'm amazed. I go over, I believe it's the book of Mark, Brother Johnny. Go to the book of Mark, and the disciples were there on the ship in the Sea of Galilee, and it was fixed to come up a storm. And you know what Scripture says? And Jesus was down below sleeping on a pillow. Oh, I love that. Isn't that sweet? That shows His humanity. He was sleeping on a pillow. And I believe He was sleeping soundly too. I believe He was sleeping that sweet sleep. May we be blessed with that sweet sleep when the potential for worry and distress is all around us. I laid me down to sleep. I awake, for the Lord sustain me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, and save me. O my God, for Thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone, and Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth to the Lord. Thy blessings upon Thy people. That's how he's able to conclude that thought. David was given the grace for the hour to be delivered through worry. Several years ago, we had a business acquaintance, a very wonderful folks. And the man was diagnosed with a huge tumor in his stomach and digestive tract. And we knew the folks well, and the doctors had gone in, and they didn't opt to remove the tumor at that time. I don't know all the particulars, but anyway, they decided that what they were going to do was, before they removed it, they were going to kill it. I don't understand how all it went. And what they did is they went in and they found the vessels that fed this tumor. And their thoughts were, if we can cut off the food supply, we can come back in a little while and take out the mammoth task of removing the tumor. Quit feeding it, it's going to die. I understand that. Makes sense. That's what your fear does. That's what your worry does. Worry feeds. And it feeds on three things in our lives today. If we can cut off the supply, we can minimize worry. This is all according to God's Word. The first nutrition that your worry digests is fear. It's fear. Worry feeds on fear. We all know something about fear. At the heart of fear is the unknown. If I know how it's going to turn out, there's no fear. Our fear is minimized. Fear is the unknown in whatever capacity. Right. We had a president about 100 years ago, and America was in a lot of trouble. Remember what he said? The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. I remember several years ago where we moved here from. We moved from a part of Louisiana, which is right over from Natchez. And Natchez is up in the... You're not here for a geography lesson, but I need to tell you this so that you'll understand my point. Natchez is up in the hills and the Mississippi River, the bluffs. And Natchez runs, the Mississippi River runs. And we live right across the river. We could, at our house, we could hear the tugboats on the river at night. We were less than a mile away. And it's all delta land. It's flat land. And back in the... probably the 20s and the 1920s and 30s, there was a very sophisticated, Corps of Engineers came in and put in a very sophisticated levee system. Before that time, the land was uninhabitable. You know, it would flood every year and nothing you could do about it. Well, they made to where there was more land that could be people could live on. It was good for something more than farmland. So town, once they put the levee system up, the towns sprang up all up in that area. And the levee systems are a wonderful thing. Well, I don't remember the exact year. It's probably been 10 years ago now. But the worst predicted flooding by the Corps occurred than had been in recorded history. And the question then becomes, will the levees hold? Understandable question. The Corps said all along, they're going to make it. They're going to hold. But we were seeing things we'd never seen before. And they didn't know. Well, what's your point, Brother Jerry? My point is this. In my daily interaction with people, I saw something that I had never seen before in their eyes. And you know what it was? It's fear. It's fear. Because we were facing something that was unknown. And it was fearful. People were at risk losing everything they had if the levees had broken. With this avalanche of water that occurred, it could have wiped out half of the state of Louisiana. Fear. Fear is a palpable thing. And fear will cause people to do things that they may not do otherwise. Case in point, a caged animal. It's fear. Fear is what worry feeds off of. How many times in Scripture do we find the Lord telling us, don't be afraid. Fear not. Fear not. You know, Brother Walton, that's the message of the Lord to us today. Don't be afraid. Fear not. I'm with thee. I'm with thee. And whatever you go through, what did God tell Moses? He it is that goeth before thee. Don't be afraid. When thou passest through the waters, what? I will be with thee. You're not going to be alone. The only one that was ever truly forsaken is the only one that's not going to leave you.
That's right.
I believe that when you and I breathe our last, and we're ushered into heaven, I believe He's going to be the one to do it. He loves you that much. I believe He's going to be there. You're not going to be alone. I wasn't there when my mother died. I wish we had been, but it was okay. We'd gone into town to do something. You know, it's okay. Because the only one that needed to be there was there.
Right.
Brother Bell saw, I read something not too long ago. He's talking about this man. He was older in age. He said, when I was a little boy, I thought heaven was domes and spires and big buildings. He said, that was my picture of what heaven is. He said, and I went through much of my childhood thinking that's what heaven is. He says, then my little brother died. He said, and when my little brother died, I says, you know, I know somebody in heaven now. I know somebody there. And my view and my picture of heaven, he says, has slowly changed because he says, as I've gotten older, I've known more and more people. I've had more and more acquaintances, more and more loved ones that I believe today are now in heaven. And they're all there. So he says, when I think of heaven now, I don't think about those domes and spires. I think about those that I love.
And he says, I've come to the point in my life now where I believe that I know more people that are in heaven than people that are now breathing on the earth. And, you know, as we get older, it's going to be that way, right? So you see how our view of heaven is altered and changed for the better? And the one that's going to take you there is the one going to come and get you. No worry. No fear. There's something else that feeds worry. It's frustration. Frustration. Ever get frustrated? Tell me about it. We've all been there. We all get frustrated. I used to have this man who worked for us, and bless his heart, he was experienced, and he was toward the downside of his career, and he would say, look, don't ask, he would tell the people that work under him, he said, look, don't ask me to explain why I'm telling you to do what I'm telling you to do, just do it.
Right.
I don't have time to explain. He said, 40 years of experience has told me this is what we need to do, so I'm not going to sit here and explain all that to you. Now, you know, that didn't go over with them usually. But he was right in that sense. Frustration. And it's easy when you've got somebody that is under you, is under your authority, that gets paid because of what you tell them to do. When you tell them to jump this high, they do it. No frustration there. It's accomplished. It's done. Well, what about if that doesn't happen that way? What about the things in our lives today that cause us frustration? The things in our lives today that aren't going the way we wish they'd be going. And we've all got a pretty good list of that, don't we? Well, how does that lead to worry? Because you see, it's not going my way. I know what we need to do here. And if they just listen to me, this will all work out. But they're not listening to me. Anybody have that experience all day long? Okay? It used to be that way in business. What's missing from that? Patience. I hope God doesn't get frustrated with me. I hope He continues to be patient with me and us and everything that we do. And when we make a mistake, Lord, we shouldn't have done that. We should have done this differently. But we had, I guess, good intentions at the time, even though we erred in doing that. Even though we erred in doing that. Frustration feeds worry. Finally, one more thing seems to feed worry. Faithlessness. Three F's. Fear, frustration, faithlessness. Are you saying, Brother Jerry, I don't have faith? That's not what I'm saying. We know there's people that have no faith. We know that. Is that what's under consideration here? No. Not at all. Faithlessness can also be included when I don't use that which I've been given. That's what happened to Thomas. Remember what he went to the Lord? Unless I see, I won't believe. Remember what the Lord went to him? Remember what he said? Be not faithless. What? But believing. Be not faithless. But believing. That can apply to me. And it's not just about believing that Jesus is the Christ. A whole host of other things in my life. May I commit to making that foremost in my life, in the circumstances that I find myself in, that I might be, as Jesus told Thomas, that I might not be faithless, but that I might be believing. Our God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I know that. I don't just believe that. I know that. My time's up.
And you know, I really didn't even get to where I wanted to go. Actually, what I wanted to do is I wanted to... I'm not going to sit up here and apologize, make excuses, but if you'll go over back to the... Here we go. You know, I've been beginning with the Sermon on the Mount. I was going to end with the Sermon on the Mount. And you know where it was going to go? Worry. In fact, I'm going to read it. I think we've got a good primer on it. Go with me to Matthew chapter 6. Therefore say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put in. It is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment. Behold the fowls of the air, how they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? Well, what does that mean, Brother Jerry? Well, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Taking thought. Worry. Do you think worrying is going to help you live longer? That's what he's telling us here. You think worrying is going to add to your life? Do you think it's going to make you taller? It's going to make you bigger? Do you think worrying is going to in any way enhance or modify your circumstance or condition? That's what Jesus asked that rhetorical question. And why take ye thought of raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow and toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye, O ye of little faith? There's faithlessness again. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what all shall we be clothed? For after these things do the Gentiles seek. What he's talking about there is the heathens. See, that's what the heathens fixate upon. The materialism. Remember, he's talking to the Jews. He's talking to his disciples. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. I want to skip 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow or tomorrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Translation, there's no need to worry about things tomorrow. In fact, there's no need to worry about things of the day. We look to the Lord. I'm going to close with this. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I love this. And this is Paul's admonition mainly to the ministry, but not exclusively. Okay? He's talking about betrayal and dishonesty. He says, verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Look what Paul tells to the Corinthians. He says, we are troubled. We are troubled on every side. Paul says, I'm in the middle of a lot of trouble. We are in trouble. It's not worry. It's a reality check. We've got challenges that we face here. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. I'm not letting these troubles overwhelm me. I'm not letting them consume me. I'm not being bound and defined by my troubles. That's important, y'all. I'm afraid too many times we as God's children, we let our troubles define us. It ought not be. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing in the body the dying of our Lord, Jesus Christ, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body, that I might be the kind of witness that He would have me to be. Worry. Worry. Y'all, worry is that 10-pound tumor. I want you to visualize something that ugly that's created in our minds. And it's worry. And it's got tentacles that come into it. And it's fed by these things. May we be blessed and have the grace and the strength and the courage to cut off its food supply. Cut it off. Easy to talk about. Hard to do. Hard to do. May He give us the grace to do these things. Brother Walton.